My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Fairhaven. And how are we all doing this morning? Good 4th of July, good week. Yeah, some of us spent some time on water, on boats, a little bit sunburned yet this weekend, right? Like, I'm excited to be back today, jumping into what we're going to look at today. If you're new with us, we started working through the book of Genesis all the way back in the beginning of the year, and we followed the book of Genesis from, like, we looked at the beginning and kind of the creation of everything that is and its explanations of why the world is the way that it is, and then we started following a family line. We looked at Abraham, and then Abraham's son Isaac, and now we're in a place where we're following Isaac's son Jacob and his brother Esau. And so if you want to follow along, we will put all the words on the screen, but if you want to follow along, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. But before we jump in, just a little bit of kind of groundwork about where we are in the story. See, we started the story looking at Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, and we looked at how Jacob, when he was born, Jacob is born grasping onto his brother Esau's heel. So Jacob is named Jacob, which means heel grabber. It means deceiver. Jacob, as we followed him in his life, we saw that this name is more than just how he's identified. It comes to represent his identity. It's who he is. That Jacob has given his life to essentially deceiving and manipulating and trying to take what's not his. We watched as Jacob tricked his brother Esau into selling him a birthright. We then looked at how Jacob ends up working with mom to deceive dad into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his brother Esau. So what we find is in the beginning of Jacob's life, there's deception, there's manipulation, there's trying to take what's not his, and because of what he did, Jacob has to flee. He ends up, he's on the run, and he will end up at his uncle Laban's house. But what we find in the story is that wherever Jacob goes, there he is, right? And so the same things that plagued the relationships back then are going to follow him here. Remember, he leaves because his brother Esau, because of everything Jacob has stolen, Esau says, I'm going to kill him. Everything that was due me, everything that should have been mine, he has taken from me. I'm going to kill him. So Jacob flees. He ends up at Uncle Laban's, and now we found this kind of mixture of, he's deceiving, he's being deceived, he's manipulating, he's being manipulated. There's all of this stuff happening in the story, but what we find is Jacob's identity has kind of followed him. He's deceiving, he's manipulating, all the things that were true there are true here. All the relationships he broke over there, he's now breaking them here. And again, we finished 2 weeks ago with essentially Jacob is now having to run again. Jacob is fleeing again, and he's on his way back home. Remember the last time Jacob met Esau? The last time Jacob and Esau were in the same spot, Esau said, he's dead. I'm going to kill him. Because of what he did to me, I'm going to get back. Remember Jacob's mom, Rebecca, she gave him some advice. And Rebecca said, Jacob, flee to my brother, flee to Laban in Padan Aram, go flee. And hopefully the passage of time will cause your brother to forget. And then when he's forgotten, you may come back. So we pick up the story today in Jacob coming back. But he's not coming back because he knows Esau's forgotten, right? He's coming back because he's messed up everything over here, and now he needs to run, and there's really nowhere else to go. And so as Jacob is fleeing back, part of what Jacob is wondering as he's heading back home is, what is he going to find when he gets there? Has his brother forgotten? Have things settled down? What is Jacob going to walk into when he shows back up at home? We pick up the story in Genesis chapter 32. It says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." Okay, so what is Jacob doing? First, he says, "I've stayed with Laban until now." How much time has passed? Anybody good with numbers has kind of been paying attention to the story. How long has Jacob been away from home? Remember, he showed up to Laban's door, and he immediately finds that, like, Laban's daughter Rachel is beautiful. And so he goes to Uncle Laban, right, and says, "I want to marry Rachel." And Laban says, "Okay, work for me for 7 years and you can have her." So he works for 7 years, and at this wedding, what we find is this deceiver in Jacob is deceived by Uncle Laban, and instead of marrying Rachel, he marries Rachel's older brother Leah. He still wants Rachel. Laban says, "Okay, another 7 years and you can have her." So now Jacob has lived there for 14 years. Jacob, at the end of the 14 years, says, "Okay, now let me take my wives and my children back home." And Laban and he, we looked at 2 weeks ago, they strike another deal where Jacob is now able to accumulate wealth. He'll stay for another 6 years. So we have 7 years, 7 years, 6 years. Jacob has been gone for 20 years. And now, as we pick up the story, Jacob sends this kind of this messenger party to Esau. Right? It's almost as if Jacob's trying to feel the water, isn't he? Like, what is Esau thinking? How is Esau going to respond when he finds out I'm coming back home? You know what this is like, don't you? Like, it's the relationship where something happens. There's the wound, right? In the series, we've looked at the wound. We've looked at how wounds have ripples and how often the things that happen in our lives, the things that are done to us, the things that we do, like, they have a way of rippling out and impacting so much around us. But we in this story, I wonder, it's almost as if you've been there where something's happened to you, you've been wounded, you've been hurt, something said something, something's happened. And then there's always kind of the question, how's it going to go the next time we see them, right? Who hasn't been there where you turn down the aisle at Meijer and you see the person at the end and go, did they see me yet, or can I still go hide in the clothing section for the next 20 minutes, right? You know what this feels like. This is where Jacob is. Like, what is Esau thinking? How's it going to go? Is he going to receive me, or is he still out for blood? And so Jacob sends his messengers just to check it out, find out how is he going to respond. They bring back a report. It says, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." There's a Hebrew word for Jacob's response. Like, Hebrew sometimes words, sometimes it's just kind of noises, like, uh-oh, right? No, this cannot be what Jacob is hoping for, right? Like, I've got to think Jacob's hoping for, like, oh, it's going to be so great to see him. Like, it'd be great. We got a lot to catch up on. It's been 20 years. The messengers come back. He's coming. He's not just staying there and preparing a feast so that when you get there, he is coming to meet you on the way, and he's bringing a small army along with him. If you're Jacob, you're freaking out, right? Hey, your brother's, the last time you saw him, he wanted you dead, and now he's coming to meet you with a small army. Jacob begins to scheme. It says, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left might be able to escape. Jacob has an assumption about what's going to happen when they meet. Esau is still out for blood. Esau still wants revenge. And so if we divide the camp, if Esau and his men, if they attack one, the rest of us might be able to get away. The story will continue. It says, Jacob, spent the night there. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." So Jacob, he's freaking out. Jacob starts scheming. How can he get out of this one? Because this is what Jacob has done, right? Is in the entire story, he's been deceiving, he's been manipulating, he's been trying to turn situations to his advantage. And so Jacob, in this moment, he's trying to scheme. What can he do to try to pacify his brother? So he divides everything he has in groups, and he starts sending them one by one. And now there's a number of theories about why Jacob chooses this strategy. One of them could be a military answer. Because if Jacob thinks that Esau and these 400 men are waiting to attack, in the event Esau and these men are waiting to ambush the group when they show up, he sends this first group. Esau and the men come out and they find out, oh, Jacob's not there. So they wait for the next one. The next group comes. They come out to ambush and they find out Jacob's not there. The third time, they wait to ambush the group. The group comes. Jacob's not there. As it continues to go, it's possible that the kind of energy behind this ambush wanes. And it's possible that Esau and his 400 men, now as each group shows up, and now it's Esau's 400 men and a whole bunch of camels and a whole bunch of donkeys and a whole bunch of all of the other things that were given, they're no longer as quick and agile and nimble. They now are a much larger thing. It's possible that it's harder now for Esau to attack. And there's kind of a piece that it feels like the story tips us towards, that it almost feels like Jacob's trying to buy his brother off, doesn't it? Like if I just give him enough stuff, he'll forget what I did, and then he'll receive me. I caused hurt. I caused some pain. Those ripples went out from this. And if I can just give him a bunch of stuff, maybe then he won't want revenge. Because this is sometimes how we try to react, isn't it? If we've caused hurt, if we've caused pain, sometimes it feels like we can slip into this thinking, okay, we can buy our way out, right? Guys, how many times have you stuck your foot in your mouth, you've said something dumb, and then on the way home you stopped for flowers, right? Because the gift is going to somehow fix the wrong that was done. And now there's nothing wrong with gifts. There's nothing wrong with flowers. But is a gift actually going to fix the wrong? No, right? Gifts might be a really good way to show somebody that you care. It's a way to be thoughtful. It's a way to show somebody what they mean to you. But if a wrong has been committed, it feels like if the gift is present, it has to come with some words too, right? That if a wrong's committed, the gift doesn't just fix it. There are times we need to say we're sorry, right? To own the things that have happened. See, in this story, what we're looking at, what we're going to find, is really kind of this conversation about what does reconciliation look like? What does it look like to actually reconcile? When a hurt has happened, something's happened, there's been a split between a relationship, and now in this story we find these two sides of this relationship are coming back together, they're going to meet. What does it look like to reconcile? Because in this series, over the last handful of weeks, we've been looking at hurt, we've been looking at pain, we've been looking at wounds, the ripple effects of those wounds, we've been asking questions about forgiveness. Because in forgiveness, We talked even a couple weeks ago about how forgiveness is something that is really kind of commanded of each and every one of us. That forgiveness, in a lot of ways, I think of an image of like, for forgiveness, there are essentially two chairs at a table for forgiveness. It's you and God. Right? In forgiveness, we looked at a few weeks ago in this story that language of forgiveness is taking somebody else's yoke off from our necks. That often the question of like, but what if they didn't ask for it? Okay, if they didn't ask for forgiveness, reconciliation is not going to be possible, right? Of two people coming back together and fixing what was wrong. But if they didn't ask for forgiveness, we're still called to forgive, because forgiveness is something that happens in us. Forgiveness is a decision that we make not to carry something with us any longer. And we talked about how sometimes forgiveness is moving forward as if something didn't happen. It's forgiving in a way that we try to forget about what happened. And other times, based on what happened, based on if hurt is intentional, it crosses the line to becoming abuse, right? And sometimes if we find ourselves in a spot where forgiving and forgetting is putting ourselves back in situations of further hurt and abuse, sometimes the most loving way to forgive is to remember and to place proper boundaries around relationships, right? But we talked about how forgiveness is something we are called to. Today, it's that next question: what does it look like? What does it look like in those moments when we come back together? What does reconciliation look like? What are the things that are helpful? What are the things that are necessary? What does it look like for us to take those steps to actually reconcile in the wrong that created a gap, that created a split between us and somebody else? Here, Jacob, he's terrified. He knows there's this gap, there's this split, this break between he and his brother. He is now trying to scheme his way out of it. He sends that welcome committee. He's now sending a bunch of gifts, hoping this will just make it right. But what I think we find happens next is Jacob learns something key about what it might actually take to reconcile with his brother. The story continues. It says, that night, Jacob got up, he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Pause. What? Right, like, that last sentence comes out of left field, doesn't it? Like, Jacob and everything he has is headed back home. Esau's there. They send the party. Esau's now coming to meet him. Jacob then schemes. He's trying to figure out how to get out. He sends everything across the river. And then he has a wrestling match? Like, what is happening? Like, who is this man? Why are they wrestling at the bank of a river? Where did he come from? What in the world are they doing? And now there's a bunch of ways people have tried to answer that question of like, who is this man and what's happening? And it's a rabbit trail that would be a lot of fun to chase another time. And so if you've got questions, let's go. But at this point in the story, we're just presented with this man. We don't know who he is yet. It feels like Jacob doesn't even know who he is yet. But something's going to happen that Jacob is now going to kind of learn who this man is. Is there something significant about this man? Because Jacob and this man are going to wrestle by a river, and this is going to happen. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Okay, two things. Two things in the wrestling match that I think Jacob is going to learn about what it's going to take if he has a hope of reconciling with his brother. First, Do you notice the injury that happens in the wrestling match? What happens? This man, whom Jacob will learn is some kind of messenger from God, some representative from God, touches Jacob's hip so that Jacob is no longer able to walk normal. Something happens in Jacob's hip. I wonder if part of this is trying to teach Jacob something. Because in Jacob's entire life, what he's done is he's shown up, he's deceived, he's manipulated, he's schemed situations, and then once he's broken everything, instead of actually try to make things right where he is, Jacob runs. And he runs over here, and then he deceives, and he manipulates, and he schemes, he messes everything up here, and now he's on the run again. And it's almost as if in this moment, this messenger from God kind of touches Jacob's hip and says, "You can't run anymore. The way forward, the way out of it, the way to reconcile, the way to bring healing is you cannot run anymore. Every time you run, you're still there." So on the one hand, he's no longer able to run away from it. But then in addition to that, there's something else that happens. In this exchange between Jacob and the man asks Jacob, "Who are you? Who are you?" And when we have that question, when this man asks Jacob who he is, I think this story is inviting us to remember the other time, the only other time Jacob has been asked his name. The only other time Jacob has been asked, "Who are you?" It's 5 chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 27, we read this. He, Jacob, went to his father. This is when Jacob is stealing the blessing from his brother by tricking his dad. Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." It continues. A couple verses later, Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. The first time, the only other time Jacob has been asked, "Who are you?" he responds by saying, "I'm Esau, I'm my brother." Because Jacob is being Jacob, right? He's deceiving, he's manipulating, he's scheming, he's trying to take what's not his. At the core of the question, at the core of it is this question of, "Who are you?" And Jacob, in that story, is almost being Jacob by claiming he's Esau, right? He's being a deceiver. He's being a heel grabber by again trying to identify as Esau to take what's not his. And now we have this moment where Jacob is on the run again. He's going to meet his brother Esau. He stops at the Jabbok River. He has this wrestling match with this messenger from God. This messenger from God asks, "Who are you?" And Jacob, for the first time in the story, responds, "I'm Jacob. I'm a heel grabber. I'm a deceiver. I am on the run again because the things I've done, the identity I've lived into, who I am, it's put me in this spot again. Who am I?" Feels like for the first time, Jacob doesn't try to scheme his way out of it. For the first time, Jacob says, I'm Jacob. I am a heel grabber. I am a deceiver. This is who I am. And it's in that moment when Jacob owns it, this comes next. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So in the story, it's almost as if the first time Jacob names his part, the first time Jacob names, "I am a deceiver, I am a heel grabber," this man in that moment says, that may have been true then, it doesn't have to be true anymore. Because remember, names in their world are more than just a way of identifying yourself, but they are your identity. And so in that moment, Jacob finally owns it. This angel, this messenger, this man at the river says, you can be something new. You can be something more. You don't have to continue. That may have represented your life. It doesn't have to any longer. I wonder for some of us, don't we need to hear that, right? We look at our lives, we have the things that we've told ourselves have been true of us. Maybe we've been people like Jacob we've caused wounds, we've caused things. And we need to hear God tell us that thing that you're saying was true of yourself back then, it doesn't have to be any more. You can step into something new. You can be made new. And then there's the piece about Jacob owning it. Because what does it look like to reconcile? What does it look like when two relationships, when there's a break, there's a divide, something's happened? It feels like Jacob is also learning something in naming his part of it. Because often I think when there's a break, and again, there are times when we are simply victims at the hands of somebody, a toxic relationship, an abusive relationship. But there are other times when we are in situations where the break that's happened, the ripples that have caused, it's easy to just look at what they did. I think one of the things we learn about reconciliation is that in order for reconciliation to happen, we also need to look at the things that we've done, the ways that we've contributed, the words that we said, the actions we took, the responses, and instead of just saying, well, I'm justified because of what you did, Jacob spent a lot of time trying to do that, right? Well, I was justified in what I said because you, or I did what I did because you. I wonder if Jacob is learning something that in reconciliation, one of the things we have to do is also own the part that we played, the things that we did. And then we're able to step into something new. So Jacob and Esau, they're coming together. The story in Genesis 33, we'll look at, they're finally going to meet. And all of this tension, all of this, how is it going to happen? We find out in Genesis 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they're the children God has graciously given your servant. Esau asked, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Now I want to pause here just for a brief moment. Because in this statement, in Esau's response, I think we learn that Esau's also been doing some work in these last 20 years. Because Esau, if you remember the last time we saw him, Esau wanted to kill his brother because of what should have been his that his brother took from him, right? So 20 years ago, what Esau is focusing on is what he should have had but doesn't. Of what should have been his but isn't, because he took it away from me. And now 20 years later, we have Jacob giving all of these gifts, and we have Esau now not looking at what should have been his but isn't, not looking at what wasn't his but should have been, but now we have Esau instead looking at everything God has given him and saying, Jacob, I'm good. I'm okay. Esau is no longer looking at how he was robbed or how he was cheated or the things that were taken from him. Esau instead turns his eyes to his own flock, his own life, his own, and says, you know what? I can be content. I can be more than content. I can be happy with just what I have, with what God has given me. Jacob, I don't need to give my life to constantly scheming and wishing and playing the poor me's of what could it have been like if you didn't. Esau turns his gaze inward and says, you know what? I'm okay. I'm okay. And then the story ends with Jacob and Esau. Jacob is headed home. Esau invites him to come with him back home. And it says this, then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord Esau go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me, at the pace of and the pace of my children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau says, come back with me to Seir where I live. Just come back. Jacob says, I will, but it's going to take us a little bit longer. So tell you what, you go on ahead and we'll meet you there. And the story of Jacob and Esau ends with this. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Sukkot. Esau goes south. Jacob says, I'll come with you. Instead, Jacob goes the opposite direction. He goes north. Jacob and Esau will never meet again. End scene on Jacob and Esau. It's this intimate, tender moment of almost what could have been, isn't it? Like there's that beautiful moment with the tears and the embrace and the I don't need anything more from you. I'm good. God has blessed me. Now let's go on. Let's now live together. And it comes so close. But for whatever reason, and we're left to kind of speculate a little bit whether Jacob thought he could actually trust Esau, whether what is going on. We're never really told. But for some reason, they couldn't quite get there. Because again, the thing, if we remember forgiveness is essentially the table with two chairs, right? One for us, one for God. Forgiveness is us working through our calling to forgive the other person. Reconciliation is essentially the table with three chairs, right? It's us, it's God, and it's the other party at the table. And the thing about reconciliation is sometimes that person is never quite willing to sit down, right? Or sometimes that person is never willing to stay at the table long enough to actually fix what's been broken. But I think the calling that we still have, the command we are still commanded to live by is to be people who are continually willing to forgive. It's Paul will say that we forgive as God has forgiven us. See, I love how the Bible gives us the how, right? Because forgiveness, can we just name that forgiveness is hard? Forgiveness implies hurt. Forgiveness, hurt implies pain. Forgiveness is hard. And so Paul in the how can we forgive? Paul always reminds us, one of the things I love about what the Bible does is we're really never commanded to do anything that God hasn't first done for us. We love, John says, because God first loved us. We forgive because God first forgave us. And how can we be people who forgive? Well, by first remembering just how much we've been forgiven. To remember that we are people who have been forgiven and therefore we can be people who forgive. And I want to close with just a picture that I think is helpful. As I think about forgiveness, as I think about reconciliation, as I think about how we live as people who live in a world where hurt and pain and splits with where this stuff is real, that I think often we live thinking that when hurt has happened, when breaks in relationship, when things have happened, essentially the best we can do is just try to kind of hodgepodge things back together. So the picture, think of your life as essentially a sheet of paper, right? So it's a sheet of paper. This paper kind of represents your life. And you start with this whole sheet of paper. But what we find as we live is there are things that are done to us. There are words that people say to us that get written on it, right? There are hurts. There are things that people do to us that end up kind of tearing at it. So you imagine you have this piece of paper. Things happen that end up tearing this thing. And then it feels like the hope that we think is in forgiveness and reconciliation is essentially we take out a thing of tape and we try to tape the thing back together. But what happens after you tape it back together? It's still kind of a fixed, but kind of a torn piece of paper. And then something happens again. And something happens again. And for some of us, we've lived a life where there is so much hurt and pain and wounds that have been inflicted that we look at this piece of paper, and at some point, it almost looks like it's more tape than it is paper, right? And I think the image is helpful is I think what God promises, what Jesus promises, isn't simply more tape for a paper. But what Jesus promises is a whole new sheet of paper, right? It's why the earliest followers of Jesus, those earliest Christians, I think they use language so often about being born again, about being made new, about God doing this new thing within them, because it's not just about trying to tape together and fix and trying to make best of a... No, what God promises is a whole fresh start, is a whole new thing that for some of us, the breaks have been so big, have been so impactful that the idea of just taping it back together isn't going to work. We need a whole new start. That for some of us, we've been living for the last number of days, weeks, months, years, trying to tape together something that just doesn't go back. I wonder if you need to hear the invitation that God wants to make it new, that God wants to make you new. But what does that look like? What is the story going to look like as Jacob is now moving up to Sukkot. He's going to land in Shechem, and Jacob is going to have a family of his own. Are these things going to continue on? We'll continue to look at that as we process through the book of Genesis. But as we kind of near the close of the story of Jacob and Esau, I want to continue to ask the question, what are the wounds in our lives? Who are the people that we need to forgive, even if those people are ourselves? And what are the steps that we might be able to take to move into the way of forgiveness, the way of reconciliation? Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful that we are people who have been forgiven, that you would stop at nothing, not even sparing of your own life in Jesus, who would come here and lay it all down for us. And so, God, as we reflect on what you have done for us, on how deeply we are forgiven, God, may we be people who go out, who live in ways that continue to forgive. And God, where there are breaks in our lives, where there are wounds in our lives, God, we pray that you would bring healing, that you would bring strength, that you would bring perspective, that you would bring wisdom, that you would bring reconciliation into our world and into our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.